Heavenly Father, we exist always in your presence. We have gathered in your house to hear now your holy word, to be comforted, to be condemned on account of our sin, but assured of forgiveness because of the goodness of Christ Jesus. Bless each of us this morning, we pray, with these gifts of comfort and assurance and peace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Your eyes. We follow the order of service printed this morning, beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement and also projected on the screens. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Pray. Grant, Lord, that the course of this world may be so governed by your direction that your church may rejoice in serving you in godly peace and quietness. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 44th chapter, beginning there with the 6th verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day. Psalm 121 is found printed on supplement page 42. Please rise. Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the 18th verse. We note especially here how God gives us a statement that at the same time terrifies the unbeliever and gives great comfort to the Christian, and that is that he sees us, he knows us intimately. That terrifies some because they think they're hiding from God. It comforts us because we know that God loves us despite our unworthiness. He loves us on account of his Son Jesus, faith in whom resides in our hearts. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here ends our second scripture reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Not as a mindless repetition of words, but as an expression of the faith that God has created and sustained in our hearts, we confess our Christian faith using the words this morning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May the undeserved love of God be multiplied to each of you. And may you know that special peace which comes only to those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, I'd be surprised, I'd be shocked actually, if there were anyone here today who did not think of himself, herself, as a good person. If you're up for a challenge, try coming up with a bulletproof, universal, one-size-fits-all definition of a good person. Interestingly enough, I've never in my entire life met anyone who considered themselves to be a bad person. I've met many who wouldn't qualify, perhaps in someone else's definition, maybe even yours and mine, but never in their own. The trick, of course, is to come up with a definition that accommodates you. Let me give you a few examples of the problem that we face in trying to come up with a definition like this. Let's say that a good man we'll define as one who is unashamedly patriotic, pays his taxes, works hard, is a leader in his community, loves his family, is faithful to his wife, loyal to his friends, and loves his dog. So can we all agree that that's pretty good? That's a pretty solid definition of a good man. It's also an accurate description of Adolf Hitler in every way. Well, how about if we just inject religious conviction into it? That should fix it. So, in addition to being a community leader, a good guy, a loving father and husband and all that, a devout religious person who goes to church and says his prayers, contributes to the cause of the church, Osama bin Laden, perfect description. I once met at length, several times, at length, with a man on death row at a maximum security prison in Florida who considered himself to be a good person. This despite the fact that by his own admission, he was sitting on death row because he admitted to being a robber, a rapist, and a thief, and a murderer. I have no doubt that the man in the cell next to him would have found reasons to justify himself as a good person. His name is Ted Bundy. So you see the problem. We can't just make a definition of a good person that fits us. It can't be someone who has good attributes because everybody can find some of those. Nor is it fair to define someone according to the worst thing they've done. We've all done things of which we're ashamed. It doesn't work to just then say, well, then let's just say everyone is good or everyone is bad. In a little bit, we're going to hear in our text that God doesn't see it that way. God defines some as good and some as bad. So then this is our goal for this morning, to come up with a definition, an understanding of what it is that makes someone good and what it is that makes someone bad. Or using the picture that we'll read shortly in our text for this morning, what makes someone wheat? And what makes someone weed? The text that will guide us is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning there with the 24th verse. He, that is Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. This is God's word. In an age where words have come to have so little meaning, when we hear so much that is just not true, it's such a blessing and a comfort to recognize that these are not the words of man, but they come from God, and that God desires to bless us through their study this morning, that God would work his power through these words also in our own hearts this morning, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. We really don't need to look any further than today's headlines to recognize the problem in trying to figure out good and bad. We notice, for example, and I'm sure you've noticed this, that the same person is seen by one group as foul-mouthed, lawless anarchists. And the same people are seen by others as dedicated, courageous warriors for good. In fact, it's even more difficult because the very thing that some use to condemn them is the same thing that the others use to justify them as good people. So what's the solution? Who's right? Again, we need an objective outside source of truth to answer this for us, because we're not capable, no human being, no group of human beings is capable of being objective enough to make that definition. We'll always have that tendency to include whatever we have and exclude whatever we lack. So what do Christians tend to do when we hear that we need an outside objective source to make this definition? Our tendency is to say, hey, we've got that. We know what that is. It's the Bible. It's God's word. We've got that. We're right. They're wrong. We're the wheat. We're the good people. They're the weeds. They're the bad people. End of story. Say amen. Good sermon, Pastor. You know, if that's all the deeper we go into it, we could rightly be accused of being superficial at best, and then far worse. So a little quick self-test. When we sing that psalm that we did for this morning, keep me as the apple of your eye. That's biblical. God says that of us. But do we sing that as though we're worthy of that, as though we're deserving of that? Or do we sing those words with great humility, thinking, how can God think this of me? Thank you, God, for what you've done. I'm not worthy. So obviously in our text, there's an element of truth because it tells us that God sees weeds in wheat. So that's true. But we need to look deeper into that word to figure out if we're getting all this, if we're approaching this rightly, living that word as God wants us to. So we turn to that word and we find in Mark 12 God's perfect summary of the law. I would hope you could all recite it if I started. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That's the first table of the law. And the second, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I think we can all agree that we have all universally failed that standard. Every single one of us has failed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, has failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus then expanded on this, just in case we're still finding some room to justify ourselves there, when he said this in his Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So then the next thing that we need to do is to ask ourselves, when we look at the bad people out there and what they're doing, do we look at them with love or hatred? Do we look at them according to the very human, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, or with Jesus' instruction to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? I can't answer for you. I can answer for myself. And the answer, the honest answer, is disturbing, to say the least. Maybe you find yourself in the same boat. So ask yourself this, does that make us bad people? It's certainly a failure according to God's standard. By the way, just to be clear, loving our neighbor doesn't mean that we condone or support when they do evil, any more than we would condone or support it in ourselves when we see it. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to adopt their ideas or join them in that. It means that we're supposed to have a loving concern for their souls. We're not supposed to want to look at them and think, I want them harmed or even killed, but to look at them and say, I want them rescued. I want them transformed. I want them changed from someone who doesn't know and hates God to someone who God has rescued, who knows God, who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Take another look at our text. We can read these words and we can pridefully say, we're the wheat, they're the weeds, we're better. Or we can thank God for the undeserved gift of our adoption as His children, His sons. Undeserved adoption. God Himself in this text doesn't even advocate for the immediate destruction of the godless, does He? How are we justified then? God said, no, leave them. Let them grow up together. And then at the end, I'll separate. At the end. That time that He allows is called that time of grace. That time during which weeds can be transformed into wheat. Now you're thinking, is such a thing even possible? What happened to us? Every single one of us. We weren't born God's friends. We weren't born God's allies, His children. We were born weeds. We were naturally hostile to God. The natural mind is enmity toward God. That, in more colloquial English, that means as we come from our mamas, we are God's enemies. We actually have an animosity or hatred toward Him, far from the innocent babies that we appear to be. We're weeds. God had to transform us through the power of His Word for us to now be called His children. So we look at those around us and we can look at them with condescension and ridicule and hatred even. Or we can go back to God's Word and read, God our Savior desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. I'm convinced that this transformation, this rescue, this turning of a weed into wheat is the greatest miracle that any of us will ever experience. The miracle that's been done in us. The gift given to us. So this is the first part of our lesson this morning. That there really is only one kind of sinner. The one who has failed God's perfect standard. For anyone to enter heaven based on what they do, perfection is required. Nothing imperfect can enter God's heaven. That means there's only two possible grades, pass or fail. One sin means fail. And in that sense, we're all the same. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. puts a little different light on it, doesn't it? It should. When you look at those around you. Fact is, God doesn't see us as His wheat, His beloved children, because of what we've done. He sees us as that because of what He's done. We'll get to that in a moment. You know the worst part of this, if we don't get this, if we adopt this arrogance because of the gift we've been given as Christians, the worst part of this is it will inevitably diminish grace in our estimation, in how we regard how God feels toward us. Grace, remember, God Himself defines as undeserved love for sinners. Undeserved love for sinners. Every time that we look and say, we're the wheat, we're the good people, they're the bad people, and have anything but a heart of love and rescue in mind, it's almost impossible to avoid imagining that we are somehow innately, inherently better, rather than the same miserable, failed sinners who have been given a gift by God, who have been rescued by our Savior. By definition, a sinner is one who has failed God's perfect standard. A sinner is one who cannot save himself. He's powerless to do so. He has to be rescued. Now, it is undeniably true, based on Jesus' parable, the words we just read in our text, that Christians are the wheat. That's what Jesus was referring to. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ are the weeds. But the gift that our God wants to give us through this message is one of comfort, not one of complacency or arrogance. So again, the real question is, what's the difference? What makes someone wheat as opposed to weed? To make this even more personal, why does God love you as opposed to someone else? Why does God consider me wheat and someone else weed? The answer is not found in you or me. Again, it's found in Jesus Christ. That's why, just as there is only one kind of sinner, there is also only one kind of Savior. The Savior who came to die for sinners. The fact is, God didn't choose you, didn't choose me, because He knows us intimately. He rescued us. He came to this earth to rescue us, despite the fact that He knows us intimately. He knows we were all the same. God looked from heaven, the Bible tells us, to see if there were any righteous, and He found no, not one. Jesus came to save sinners. The only difference between the wheat and the weeds in our text is not, therefore, that the wheat are somehow better. The difference is that the wheat are those who believe in Jesus Christ as having paid their sin debt. Not that Jesus existed. Not that Jesus gave an example that if we follow it, we too will earn our way to heaven. Saving faith is this. We have nothing to offer God as payment for our sins. Jesus provided all of that goodness. The only commodity that we could give to God on our own was our sin, and that obviously isn't going to pay for anything. So God, recognizing this, sent His Son, who lived that perfect, sinless life, gave that as His offering for the sins of the world. Again, one sinner, one sin payment. He gave that life as the sin payment, and God the Father said, paid in full. Mankind's sin debt is paid in full. I love those all, don't you? Those all passages? Because I can never find a way to depressingly exclude myself when God says, that the sins of all mankind are paid. I'm in there. If it were most, if it were even all but one, I would never be sure. But I'm in there. Because as many as have sinned, that's what God has declared to be not guilty because of Jesus' payment. So then how could anyone be condemned if Jesus paid for all sin? Rejection of Jesus Christ. Despising him by imagining that we can now offer to God payment. Thanks for what you did, Jesus. I'll take it from here. That's called unbelief. That's what defines someone as weed, as unbeliever. Listen to how God described this in his word. First and Second Corinthians, he said, "For God made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That means, in other words, God took all our sin, put it on Jesus, gave us his righteousness, his perfection. And it's ours through faith in Jesus. Again, in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray," one kind of sinner. "We have all turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Mankind didn't need a savior from sin who would be the kind of savior who just gave us an example on how we could do or should do what we should do for ourselves. What a barbaric father who would send his own son to be tortured to accomplish what could be done another way. He sent his son because there was no other way. We couldn't earn, we couldn't pay, we had nothing to pay with. And so our God sums up the Christian faith, the difference between wheat and weeds, believer and unbeliever, this way: whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. All of this should teach us how inappropriate, how arrogant, how loveless it is to ignore those or to feel superior to those who have not yet been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard to come up with a picture or an analogy, a metaphor, but imagine that all of us jumped off a ship. We did this ourselves. And we're floundering in this sea of sin, unable to rescue ourselves, unable to save ourselves, at the point of death. And then an unseen hand reaches down, pulls us from the water, and sets us on this lifeboat that is faith in Jesus Christ. How inappropriate for us who've been rescued to look with condescension on those who are still floundering, are still in mortal terror for their very souls. How wrong and loveless to want them just to shut up or to hold their heads underwater until they quit bothering us. Or admit that we're right. Condemning, isn't it? It drives us back to grace, God's undeserved love for sinners. So take comfort in this text. It's meant for our comfort. It reminds us that God sees you as his child, and God, despite what can happen in the world around us, despite how bad things are, the weeds are not going to be pulled up before their time. But God knows who you are, and God will preserve you to the end. But at least throw a rope to those who do not yet know their Savior Jesus. That rope is the power of God's word, which, conveniently so, we have in never-ending supply. Christ died for sinners, one kind of sinner. Jesus Christ, that one kind of Savior. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends any human invention, that peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Rise. O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how great is your power, your wisdom, your goodness. This is clearly evident in your glorious works of creation and preservation. They fill us with awe and wonder. We worship and glorify you, our Maker and Preserver. Grant that we may always accept you in sincere faith as the only true God, the creator of heaven and earth. Watch over our bodies, which you have created, and supply them with all that is needful and good for this earthly life. Guard each of us, we pray, and our loved ones from harm. Defend us from every danger. Deliver us from all of our enemies. Bring us to safety. Be our refuge in trouble and sickness. Lord God, we glorify you also as our Redeemer, our Sanctifier. In you alone we find the answer to the needs of our souls. Help us cling forever in faith to you, Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us from sin by your suffering and death on the cross. Let us never try to pay what you have already paid in full, our complete and full sin debt. Instead, preserve us in the true Christian faith. Watch over our souls, protect us from every spiritual danger, and grant us every spiritual blessing. Help us to search your word diligently and daily, and prayerfully through it strengthen our faith. O Holy Spirit, work in us through that word. Enable us to put away the old sinful ways of our flesh and to live a new life in thanksgiving to you who have rescued us. O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom alone belongs all glory and honor and praise and dominion, we commend ourselves, body and soul, to your safekeeping and pray as you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.